In Jesus' name. You guys may be seated. I want you to turn in your Bible to Psalm 49. I'm going to use this as a context of meditation, and then we're going to spend some time. Hey, I'm sure you have some questions relative to your walk and the knowledge of God that will serve to edify our brethren tonight. Gerald was supposed to speak to us, but his daughter waxed sick, and so duty calls when we are married folks. So I'm going to open this portion of Scripture, and I'll read the first 15 verses, and then we'll open the floor for Q&A. This is a wonderful psalm, Psalm 49. It is a declaration of God's faithfulness to His people in the coming of Jesus Christ. Then it speaks to us about the method by which God communicates His truth to us in Christ. And if you are sensitive to New Testament Scripture, which often is a fulfillment of Old Testament promises and prophecies, you will know that the Lord Jesus quoted this psalm Himself in reference to His fulfilling the very heart of the passage that you'll see unfold before us. This then would be called a messianic psalm. It will have historic implications. It will have practical application to us, but its ultimate fulfillment is in the first coming of Jesus Christ, His incarnation, and the redemption that comes through Him to all of His people in both the Old and the New Testament. And so we do have the Shema as we open up Psalm 49, verse 1. Hear this. And then the scope of those who are commanded to hear are all ye people. Now, we might say that with regards to the true and the living God, all human beings are called to hear. And in one sense, that's true. All men are called to hear Elohim. They are called to hear the true and the living God. But there's a specific sense in which duty-boundedness is given to God's elect. The people of God specifically are called to hear. So when you hear the phrase, hear this, all ye people, He is really talking about His people. Because only His people can really hear Him. Hear ye this, all ye people, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world, or the land, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. I will incline my ear to a parable. I will open my dark sayings upon the heart. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about? You notice what the psalmist does. He makes it very plain that he is going to be speaking, and he's going to be speaking in two contexts. One is wisdom, as verse 3, part A. My mouth shall speak of wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall be of understanding. And then he says in verse 4, I will incline my ear to a parable. And now he's talking about the mode by which the wisdom and understanding shall usher forth. I will open my dark sayings upon the harp. And here he conflates two images, and that is his words will be declared, but they also shall be declared in the context of a song. The harp is an instrument by which we praise and worship God. But at the same time, what we understand is, as I've shared with us before, that the Psalms were constructed to be sung to God as a praise for His grace and the revelation of His glory made manifest to us in Christ. And so our theology is going to be found in our worship and singing as well. The sweet psalmist is saying, I will preach the gospel of the glory of God in the person of Christ through him and song. So we don't have the liberty of constructing music that does not correspond to the revelation of God in Christ and to the scriptures. That's what the psalmist is saying. That's what he's saying. These are words that are written to the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korah. They were part of the Levitical priesthood who had the supervisory role of making sure that the people of God worship the true and the living God through Jesus Christ according to special revelation, the revealed will of God in Scripture. We don't get to worship God any other way. In other words, at the heart of worship is a knowledge of God, not how we feel. You know how some folks like to say, I go to worship where I feel the Spirit? That's a non sequitur. You do know that, right? That don't make no sense. But that's what they say. And so what we are saying is the Spirit works primarily through the proclamation of His Word, although that form may come in different modes. Reading, proclamation, teaching, exposition, preaching, but also song, also hymn. I am blessed when we sing hymns and psalms that exalt and magnify the true and the living God. I'm blessed. And so this is what the psalmist is saying. But then he goes on to talk about his deep troubles. Wherefore should I fear in the days of evil? Do you see that? When the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about. And I appreciate the psalmist's words here, because it is true, brethren, that as we are called the people of faith, and as we have been privileged to hear from God, it does not negate the fact that we have our anxieties, that we have our struggles, that we have our fears. It doesn't negate that. And in the context of worship, what the psalmist is doing is simply being honest. But here's what he's doing. He's resolving the conflict of anxiety and fear in the context of faith. Faith is saying, now watch this now, why should I fear in the day of evil? Do you see that? Why should I fear in the day of evil? And then he actually describes the nature or cause of that fear, when the iniquity of my heels shall compass me about. You see that last phrase, the iniquity of my heels. Now that's an interesting phraseology, and really what it talks about is the evil that is inclined to be so close up on you that you can identify it with your flesh. You can identify it with your fallen nature. You can identify it with the inward temptations that go on in your mind. You can identify it as the evil within. And yet also the psalmist is really talking about those foes who were close to him, even called companions and familiars who worshiped with him. Because you do have to remember that the voice in Psalm 49 is the voice of who? Jesus Christ. And so what Christ is doing is describing to us the nature of the antagonism and the conflict that arose in his own life as he went about to worship God and do ministry. He was fully aware of the carping lions and dogs of Bashan, the bulls and snakes and vipers that were surrounding him and drawing ever closer to him, ready to destroy him even while he worshiped with them. That's tough, isn't it? That's tough. But the beauty of the psalm is that he speaks in the context of triumph over his enemies in the midst of them. Why? Because he is trusting in his God. Christ trusted God just like we are called to trust God. Is that true? He trusted his Father just like we are called to trust the Father. And it's in this context that the Spirit of Christ is working through the psalmist to let us know part of the trials that Christ had as he engaged in worship when he was here. And then he goes on to give an objective observation of the false security that people have in their giftedness and in their resources. They that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. Do you see verse 6? Now, verse 6 can refer to material wealth and prosperity, or it can refer to the wealth of influence and power. Generally, this phraseology is with respect to people who are in places of authority and power, kings and rulers and dignitaries. They are generally often found to be more presumptuous and more arrogant and more self-confident than they ought to. More specifically, however, this text would apply to the rulers of the church. See, the rulers of the church were confident in their own wealth of self-righteousness. They were confident in their own sense of self-worth before God. What the Lord Jesus Christ is indicating here is that the rulers of the church were under the false notion that they had a right standing with God from which they could draw all of their arguments against the Savior, when in fact what Christ is saying here is that is a vain hope. Now notice again, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. You remember our master constantly rebuked and admonished the Pharisees for trusting in themselves. He constantly rebuked the Pharisees for being avarice wolves pursuing wealth and prominence, didn't he? The two go together. That's the bizarre thing of an ungodly, unregenerate man who is in a position of power. There's a vacuum in his soul when it comes to a right standing with God, and he seeks to fill that vacuum up with vanity. We would call it in theological terms idolatry, because idolatry and covetousness are two sides of the same coin. But as we learned in the Friday study, covetousness is an evidence of a vacuum of the love of God in your heart. Where the love of God in Christ is absent, where the love of God has failed to achieve its goal of residing in your heart and giving you that confidence and that peace that comes through Jesus Christ, you're going to supplant that absence with a facade of self-confidence and self-worth that will ultimately come out in a form of vain boasting. This is why you and I can be sure that the man or the woman that is in a practical mode of self-righteousness and vain boasting is really struggling with the absence of Christ in their life. When you really have Christ in your life, what Christ should be working in you and I is a certain contentment that allows us to be naturally humble so that we are not given to grasping after power, influence, or notoriety. Do you hear what I'm saying, brother? But this is our Lord speaking by the Spirit in the Old Testament writings, which are about Him, letting us know the nature of the mixture in the church between the regenerate and the unregenerate. And this is His struggle, and we are to appreciate it. Now, here's what He says. None of them can by any means redeem his brother. Do you see that? This is how poverty-stricken we all are. It doesn't matter how much you know. It doesn't matter how much you possess or have. You and I are so absolutely, totally in ourselves, bankrupt, that we can't redeem our brother. What good is my knowledge of myself if it has no capacity and a direct association to redeem you? It has no value whatsoever. See what I'm getting at? And this is what is meant by trusting in vanity. This is what our Lord is saying by way of the rulers of the church who prided themselves in their own works righteousness. Here's what he says. None of them can by any means redeem his brother nor give to God a ransom for him. Hebrew idiom here. This is a dualism here. Redeeming your brother is the same as giving a ransom, right? In order for the brother to be redeemed, a ransom has to be paid. And what Christ is saying, look among all the rulers of the world. None of them have the price necessary to redeem a sinner. Only Christ does. Only Christ does. This puts us all in a proper perspective, doesn't it? Verse 8, for the redemption of their soul is what? And it ceases forever. The construction there is a little bit difficult, but what essentially it says is the soul lives forever. That he should still live forever and not see corruption. For he seeth that wise men, that wise men die. There it is. Ultimately we die. And watch this. Likewise the fool. And the brutish person perishes and leaves their wealth to others. Do you see that?
Yeah.
So what he's saying is the wise man who is wise in his own conceit and in his own resources, he dies just like the fool. You know the individual we pity who haven't been able to put it together intellectually and therefore don't even know how to keep a roof over his head? and is living in poverty and on the street and by all intents and purposes from observation, he's the individual that we don't want to be like because he hasn't even been able to put the first principles of life together. You know what God says? Him and Bill Gates and Warren Buffett die just alike. That's a perspective, isn't it? When you bury the carcass of Bill Gates, put him right over against the fella that lived up under the underpass all his life, never able to get a job, never able to buy his own home, never able to obtain his resources. They're going to be in the grave rotting and deteriorating just alike without any distinction. So the psalmist is really talking to you and I about the need to make sure we value eternity. And in fact, that's what the gospel is about, brethren. You know what the gospel is about? The gospel is about you and I putting a proper measure on time in terms of our life versus eternity. That's what the gospel is designed to do. It's designed to give us a true perspective on this little blip that we call time, as we know it, with regards to our lifespan, over against the eternity that awaits us once this little Weaver's shuttle is over with. The span of a man, the hair's breadth of his life, the brevity of it, the vaporous nature of it is what James said, right? He's like a vapor. He's a mist. He's here and the next day he's gone. This is true. This is true. I'm fascinated. There's a better word I hope that I can put on this construction down the line, but I'm fascinated by aging. Because I'm in my 50s now, and there's an absolutely joyful predisposition in my soul about my 50s that I never anticipated in my 20s and my 30s. Because, you know, in your youth, there is so much power and so much potential and so much desire and so much passion, right? And rightly so. This is what God says. The young man glories in his strength. The old man glories in his what? Wisdom. So between the youth and maturity, the objective is to acquire what? Wisdom. The objective is to acquire wisdom. Because when you get to a point where your strength must be exclusively used for the preservation of your energy in areas that are critical to the stability of your life, so that you aren't dissipating your energy, as is often the depiction of the young man. You know, when we're young, we seem like we have boundless energy. We hit a certain threshold, that energy becomes valuable to us, doesn't it? And now we have to measure that thing, put a governor on it, isn't that right? Rein it in, apply that energy judiciously. And it takes wisdom to do that. If you and I are able to do so, follow me now, if you and I are able to do so, we will be able to exhibit strength as older men in the right areas for the blessing of others and the glory of God. Did y'all get that one? Good. I don't have to say it again then. I'm so glad you guys have open ears. That is the fundamental and practical use of wisdom. Applying knowledge at the right time for the right purpose for the edification of all. Not just shooting it out there. The fool uttereth all his mind, the wise man holds it in until afterwards, right? That's what the proverb says. A couple more verses, and we'll open the floor for Q&A. Is our exposition so far benefiting you? Good. For he sees that wise men die, likewise the fool and the brutish person perishes and leaves their wealth to others. See verse 10? The latter part is fascinating to me too, because you know we all are laborers of one thing or another. We are all ostensibly sowing something into the next generation. We are, practically speaking, gentlemen, going to leave something to the next generation. And it will be a kind of wealth, but what kind of wealth it will be is to be determined now. Am I making some sense? You will leave something, just as your parents left something, your father left something, just as their parents left something to them. Whether it's tradition, whether it's a certain legacy, whether it's a pattern of life, good or bad, you're leaving something. I am too. In this context, it appears that what they left was material wealth, but by virtue of application in our own lives, we're leaving something. And the question is, what legacy do we want to leave to those who are right behind us? Right? That will all be determined by how we gather. What we leave will be determined by how we gather. And I just want to say this without making you feel like, you know, you're super special. But it is true. As our time and our talents and our treasures are to be stewarded for the glory of God, again, for brethren to gather together around the Word of God on a Saturday evening, as we are doing, is a gathering. You are gathering up. Somebody is observing the way you are sowing the seed into the field so that the next generation gets the harvest of your labors. You believe that? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is why I've said it before, and this is a biblical concept. Wise men never live for their present generation. They always live for the generation to come. Got it? Wise men never live for their present generation. They always live for the generation to come. You and I, brethren, want to store up for our children and our children's children in the way of righteousness and redemption and mercy and salvation. I want my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren and my great-great-grandchildren to be able to go back to the wells that I dug and find the water of life when they unplug those wells. What did Grandpa leave over here? What did Grandpa leave over there? What did Grandpa leave over there? He left wells that may be plugged by the Philistines right now, but all I need to do is work through that and draw up the traditions of my grandfather and see what kind of man he was. Isn't that glorious? That man was committed to Christ. He was committed to the glory of God. He was committed to the truth of Scripture. He was committed to the kingdom of God. He was committed to the things of God. What a legacy. You know, because we do struggle with our lineage, don't we? Yeah, we do. And what a glory to be able to look down that tree and find somebody that sowed by the grace of God into the things of God for your benefit. You get motivated by that. I remember years ago looking up the genealogy on my father's side, and it's pretty raggedy, I must admit. It's worse than my Savior's, and you know my Savior has a pretty raggedy lineage. When you go to Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1 and 2, he had a pretty funky lineage, but mine's was too, particularly on my father's side. But on my father's side were a few men who believed the gospel and preached the gospel. And what a joyful motivation it was for me to find that out. Isn't that amazing? What a joyful. And so having found that out, I say, Lord, let me be a great grandfather or a great great grandfather who never sees that seed to have stored up for them a legacy by which they can be motivated to pursue the true and the living God. A couple more verses and we'll open up the floor. Their inward thought is that their houses shall continue forever and their dwelling place to all generations. They call their lands after their names. Isn't that true? Brethren, it won't be a signpost in four square blocks that don't have somebody named that they bought. A city, a street, you understand, a building. They put their names up to perpetuate their infamy, but we don't remember them. Listen to what the scriptures say. They call their lands after their name. Nevertheless, man being in honor abides not. He's like the beast that perishes. This their way is their folly, yet their posterity approve of their sayings. Salah. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them, and the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling. Again, the psalmist is speaking of the dichotomy between the poor in Christ and the rich outside of Christ. Verse 15, we'll close here. Here's a very clear, Christocentric, cross-centered reference to the triumph of Christ at Calvary. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. The Spirit of Christ declaring that the Father by the Spirit will raise him from the dead, and so he will conquer death and be for us a redeemer. What a confidence. What a confidence. All right. What are we going to talk about tonight, gentlemen, before we close in prayer? What are we going to talk about? Who have some questions for discussion or some observations, some struggles? Can I get somebody there? Brother John over there. Brother John, you got your hand up?
I really enjoyed the discourse. In verse 6.
Because that's a uni mic, it's not an omni mic. Yeah, you got to kind of keep
it. Oh, okay. There we go. And verse 6, it says, they that trust in their wealth and boast themselves in the multitude of their riches. And this Monday on your program, when you was talking about Dr. King, it really opened my eyes anyway to some things of where of I had some ignorance. Mm-hmm. And my question is what are some things that we can look for in the upline or the pastors that are out there, some of the things that we can look for in their message as we're listening?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Brother John is talking about my expose of Dr. Martin Luther King's premise as a theologian and what I shared on the program, which I'm surprised I'm still alive today. Was that he was a liberal, progressive theologian of the first order. And my expose of that was simply designed to help people ask the question, you know, do you really know those folks that you advocate or hold dear as someone with whom you have a great deal of respect and reverence for? Do you really know who these people are and what they really believe? That question is critical across the board with pretty much anything. So if you and I are desiring, and we should naturally be able to look to our upline, the people that have gone before us, and determine whether or not these individuals have actually kept the path straight for us, right? That's what the upline is supposed to do, especially on a theological level. What they're supposed to do is make the path straight or keep the path straight, move all the stumbling blocks, move all the debris out of the road so the next generation can run this race without impedance. Especially if you're called a preacher. Now, if you're a politician, you know, it's a foregone conclusion that you are an absolute pathological liar. This is just my opinion, okay? Because politics is rooted in law, and law is rooted in dialectics. I'm just telling you now, when you learn dialectical process as a lawyer, you learn how to speak with forked tongue. Got that? You learn how to say two things at once. And unfortunately, also preachers do, too. And when you conflate the office of politician with the office of preacher, you have a very toxic concept. Now, that might sound strange to you, but it's so. It's not to say that preachers and Christians should not have a place in the public arena of political discourse. But the danger of the preacher becoming a politician is the danger of the preacher, first of all, aborting his primary mission, which is prophetic and priestly in nature. A prophetic mission of the preacher does not give him liberty to not tell the truth in a very explicit way, no matter who the parties are. A preacher does not have the freedom to exercise the duplicity of winning both sides against the middle in order to achieve or advance his political agenda. This is why I get in trouble every election year when I get to talking frankly about what I believe politicians and such hold to, because people don't like for me to challenge them on the assumption that this man's platform, his ideas, his worldviews, his particular tenets of belief are contrary to Scripture. And so Christians get really agitated with me when I say, now, is his platform consistent with biblical principles for you to actually vote for him in good conscience? You see what I'm getting at? And folks get mad. But when I challenged the issue, when I actually did the expose on Dr. King, what I was simply wanting to do was stimulate the thought on the part of everybody who holds to the assumption that because Mr. King had a resource of wealth in the political context by which he became massively influential on the part of at least the African-American community, but we know really he was influential on the part of the liberal progressive community that included all these other manifestations that have come down the line subsequent to the civil rights movement with regards to African-Americans, we have to ask the question, what was his M.O.? What was his presupposition? What was his objective? And now that he calls himself a preacher, he's obligated to be tested. Right? Is he obligated to be tested by the Christian church? We are to prove all things, hold fast to that, which is good. We are to try the spirits, aren't we? I get tried all the time. And so it's frankly, it's better for us if we are communicators of biblical truth and God is moving us into places of leadership to formulate our understanding to be as honest as possible. This is what the Apostle Paul said. We did not come to you in the cloak of covetousness. We weren't seeking you. We were seeking yours. I'm sorry. We weren't seeking yours. We were seeking you. We weren't seeking your things. We were seeking your soul. You guys got that? And you can hear that in the language of an honest communicator. The honest communicator is not going to speak in such dubious terms as to make you feel like you got to cover your pockets while he's talking. What John is saying is his world got turned upside down when I shared with him and thousands of people that Dr. King did not believe that the Bible was the verbal, plenary, inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Dr. King didn't believe that. He didn't believe, and this is what he wrote in his own theses. As a liberal progressive, they pride themselves in being able to say, we enjoy the word of God, but we don't believe it's true. He also plainly stated that he did not believe in any of the essential doctrines of Christianity that constitute the faith. He did not believe in the incarnation as explicitly set forth in Scripture. He did not believe in the penal atonement of Jesus Christ vicariously as the substitute for his people to put away their sin on a cosmic and eternal level before the righteous judge of God Almighty. He did not believe in eternal damnation. He didn't believe in hell. He didn't know if there was a heaven, but he certainly didn't believe in hell. He also did not believe in the testimony of Scripture concerning those alleged miracles that took place both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, what this does for us when we actually find out that this is the case is it helps us understand how successful a person can be on a certain level. And then it also helps us to understand that there is a kind of collaboration that is taking place in the world that allows people to be one thing when in fact they are something else. And this is designed to deceive. Are you guys following what I'm saying? But God has meant it to be this way. Because he's already told us that the world is dominated by the wicked one. The masses of people are under his deception. They are controlled by him. And so they are liars along with him. And so that what you and I have to do is labor to come to the knowledge of the truth. So for us as believers, as the proverb says, the path of the just is as a shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. You guys know that Proverbs chapter 4:18? It tells us that as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord, we're going to learn more and more and more about the nature of the kingdom of God and the pseudo-kingdom that coexists along with it, that seeks to deceive the masses into thinking that they're actually in the kingdom when they're in the pseudo-kingdom. Right? And if you're God's elect, you're going to make your way out of the pseudo-kingdom into the true kingdom and bear the marks of it. So that's what he's asking, and he says, how do we guard ourselves against prolonged deception? Because deception for all of us really is a part of growth. It teaches us that we're not omniscient, that we don't know everything, that what we know today, we will know better next year. And in the sense in which we will know it better by the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, because he's calling us into the revelations of his glory. In the sense that we'll know it better next year, the humility that sets in when we come to know a thing better lets us know that what we knew last year was true, but it wasn't as sufficiently true as we thought it was compared to the year when it becomes even more revealed to us. And it keeps us on a path of humility if we are God's, so that we can endure the resistance that comes with the unfolding process of truth. Because you do understand that you and I are not going to obtain truth except by the grace of God, watch this, brethren, and by labor. Do you guys understand that? Do you understand that truth is buried in the archives of history? And only by the grace of God can we, being unctioned by his Spirit in pursuit of that truth, dig up those wells in order to derive the truth necessary to bring fresh light on God's revelation as it applies to us at the moment. That's all of our generation's labor. And the next generation, our kids will have to do the same thing. You know what they're going to have to do? Dig it up. Because the Philistines will come behind us and put it in the well and put dirt over it and say, ain't no water in there. Ain't no water in there. To shut you up to the Philistine drinking fountains to kill you. But by the grace of God, you won't be satisfied with the murky waters of false religion based upon flawed presuppositions that's rooted in a man-centered secular ideology that leads away from the true and the living God and leads to self and destruction. You won't be satisfied with that because my sheep hear my voice, another they won't follow. Am I making some sense? And then you will be willing to dig. That's why we are blessed by Brother Isaac, are we not? God gave Isaac the capacity to labor, to go back and find his father's, Abraham's, wells. Say, my father prospered under the grace of God Almighty, and all I need to do is find the wells that God guided him to take care of his providence, and undig those wells. He undug those wells, and it was with a fight that he did it. You know that, right? All you do is go back to the text. He had to fight off those Philistines to do it. He was a smart man. He understood that there's nothing new. Are you with me so far? It is not about going and discovering a new thing. It's about always recovering that which is old and ancient and true to the Word of God, by which, in a fresh, revelatory way, we can bring the truth to men and women, including to ourselves, by which we can be preserved and saved. That's the labor. Did that make some sense, brother? Good job, good job. Somebody else. Let's keep talking. Somebody talk to me now. We got a good 20 minutes. Okay. Learn the fundamentals, John. Well, you already got the well analogy is important, but we all need to learn the fundamentals. I think we need to learn the fundamentals, certain axioms that will help us. And this is what we're called to do as gospel preachers and teachers. See to it that you understand what the essential truths of Scripture are and learn how to communicate them plainly and repetitively, and you will provide for people a plumb line by which they can discern error. Because otherwise people don't have the capacity to discern error without those plumb lines. See what I'm getting at? You know, you can't see if a thing is straight or not until you drop that plumb line. You got that? And the plumb line first is the Word of God. And the plumb line is the Word of God properly understood. And that plumb line is the gospel through which, by which, the Word of God is given to us, the gospel in the Word of God. And the gospel is about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to the true and the living God. You guys got that? That process, the Word, the gospel that leads us to the truth, which is in Christ. If that becomes our plumb line, we'll be able to see those things that deviate from it. So wait a minute. Wait a minute. This is getting me so far off the course that this cannot possibly be part of the criterion and material by which I am to build and forge a sound thesis and worldview. This can't be. My brother.
Yes, Pastor, thank you. Could it be that your prayers, the prayers of your past, that you're on your father's side, your uncles,
don't
your great-uncles, their prayers may have brought you here, praying for the their next generations to come to follow them, that somebody in their family would be saved. You know what I mean?
Absolutely. You heard me say this, that the present generation doesn't live for itself. A wise generation doesn't live for itself. And we do believe in prayer. Let me share something with you about prayer, just in case you don't know. Before you die, you're going to be completely persuaded that prayer is not only that it not only works, it's absolutely essential. Before you die, you're going to be utterly persuaded of the, listen, of the privilege, of the power, and of the benevolence of God to commune with you in the context of prayer. That's a benevolence. And that when you are through exercising the vigors of your strength, we're talking about getting older, right? The one strength that remains until you breathe your last breath is what? Tyler.
You spoke about Dr. Martin Luther King and some of the critical doctrines that he denied. And on that note, I've been studying and noticing a pretty profound trend of denying imputed righteousness. And I'm referring to what's the federal vision and the so-called new perspective on Paul, which is all through seminaries and, you know, whether it be Reformed, Presbyterian, whatever it may be. So I was hoping you could speak to the dangers of that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that that's rooted in liberal progressivism, an ideology that basically is constructed to promote a social gospel and not a real one-to-one vicarious atonement for the sinner personally between him and the true and the living God. That they are actually denying the true nature of Christ's redemptive work as it applies to God's elect. And as such, they are denying the sinner the accurate hunger that he should have for a relationship with God based on a true need that is rooted in, as you and I know, a violation of God's holy and just law. And so they have been taking all of, in my experience, they have been taking all of our cardinal doctrines that we recognize that have to do with the direct one-to-one relationship between the sinner and the true and the living God with respect to his eternal destiny, and turning them into social constructs, whether that's class, election, whether that's federal justification, or whether that's any other doctrine that we hold precious with respect to God having chosen us in Christ before the world began to make us a redeemed people by virtue of the revelation of God in Christ and his atoning work in our behalf as real culpable sinners, having violated God's real holy and righteous law, which has to legitimately be satisfied according to the law of God, which was accomplished by the proprietary work of Jesus Christ as the sinner substitute. These are essential doctrines that we believe. This is what I'm saying. King did not believe in any of this too. And essentially what it entailed was lying on God first, and then lying about our nature, our condition, and our need. It mocks Christianity, and it mocks the appeal to men and women as sinners to get right with an angry God. You guys hear that? It mocks that. It then takes the Word of God and makes it simply a panacea for the needs of people on a social level. It destroys the true message of the gospel and the mission of Jesus Christ and the goal and target of that mission, which is the glory of God and the redemption of sinners. It destroys that. So people actually mock at the doctrine of salvation, soteriology. They mock that in those particular constructs. And it's a battle that we have to fight against, in conjunction with the work of the Spirit of God hunting down their life. This is interesting. Let me say this, and I'll take anybody else. One of the challenges that I work through as I deal with these social constructs in the religious circles that I'm with, because it's more of them than they are of us who actually believe the gospel. I wish I could develop the analogy. Some of you may be able to help me, but this is how I construct it. This is a mass of people who all say they are believers, but then when a certain light is shed on them, they appear to be the monsters that they really are, and not believers at all. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And when you begin to penetrate into their thought process, you find out that they all actually believe the same things. Some emphasizing one thing over the other, but it's really under the rubric of the same thing. A denial of the true and the living God, and at the center of their existence is humanism. That's why the Bible gives us this tension between Jerusalem and Babylon. These are the two kingdoms. Jerusalem is where the king sits on his throne, and he governs a people who love him, adore him, and confess him as the supreme being, right? This is the Jerusalem that we adhere to, over against the Babylonian kingdom that's run by a pseudo-king who has his outward veneer of glory, which attracts people who are undiscerning, and they are part of that kingdom. And I'm saying those kingdoms appear to be conflated in this time-space continuum that you and I call Earth, the Earth realm that we're in. But if you listen carefully, you will pick up on the Babylonian speech. Then you go, whoa. Now, this is true, like Tyler said, among even the Reformed folks and the so-called Calvinists. So what you have to do is listen carefully to what they say. And then, as some of my brethren are prudent to know, ask them what they mean by what they say. Because now you're getting ready to get into the revelation of the true intent behind those statements and propositions that appear to be similar to what we are saying that we believe. And then you realize, whoa, my goodness, this man is wholesale rejecting. Like, if you were to listen to just Dr. King, just tying that together, how many of you have ever heard sermons preached by Dr. King? Okay. 55% of you. So now watch this. Prior to the plumb line of the gospel being made manifest to you in the preaching of the truth, were you able to detect that the whole of his preaching was nothing but a social gospel? Couldn't pick it up. Didn't have that plumb line. Are you hearing me? You were overwhelmed by his oratorical skills. And he had the ability to paste verses alone, his rhetoric, in order to make you think he really had his eyes on the glory of the coming of the king. Man, that man must have been at God's elbow last night. And he was sitting around meditating with Gandhi. Meditating with Gandhi. Are you hearing me? Instead of telling Gandhi, you going to hell, Gandhi. You need Christ. In a bad way, brother. There's not a 330 million ways to God. But you see, the pride of self-worth and wealth will delude you into thinking that intellectualism, which is in the schools of higher learning, particularly amongst the liberal progressives, causes you to, this is what he literally says, you know, he says, any learned modern thinker, would know that it's too shallow to actually believe in the literal testimony of Scripture. That's buffoonery. On a level of logic, you do understand that, right? That's absolute buffoonery. In terms of logical deduction, that's absolute buffoonery for him to allege that modern thinking naturally of itself transcends the propositions of Scripture. just because they are old. As if the axiom is, if it's old, it can't be true. But under a relativistic construct, right? You understand, under a relativistic construct, because it's old, it's archaic, it has no application today. We can't possibly use it in any soul-saving way today because we don't even believe in that mess. Are you with me so far? I hope that helped a little bit, Tyler. Just a tad. Where's the mic over here? Before, and I want you to talk, I want to say this about all this. God has given us a depository of truth. See this book? Called the Word of God. This depository of truth is the tangible connection between us and God. Not mysticism, not dreams and revelations, not contemplative spirituality. You understand that? Not emotionalism, not mysticism, none of that. The Word of God. The Word of God. And so what we have to do, gentlemen, is just ask God to grant us an allegiance to biblical truth and then let biblical truth do what it's going to do to us in terms of leading us to the true and the living God. Biblical truth will do that. It will get you where your soul desires to go. It will. It'll get you there. God has given us this truth in order to do so. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee.
Pastor, I think that verse 7 pretty much squashed at least my old way of thinking, and that before I became a Christian, before Christ came into my life, I was looking for a reason. A human reason for enlightenment, salvation, forward thinking, free idealism, and the like. And you find that all of us think that it's some man or some forefathers or some leader other than Christ that actually freed us from ourselves. And we are not really aware of the fact that this seventh verse is the actual truth.
Right.
And so until Christ came into my life, I couldn't see King. I couldn't see X. I couldn't see Garvey. I couldn't see our forefathers. I couldn't see the Republican Party or the Democratic Party because I wasn't focusing on this seventh verse. You know, now I know that it was always Christ and that it was only him who was the one that brought me or any man into true freedom. Mm-hmm. And that's the only location of liberty is only in him. I know that now. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we all want to say there was some man or some forefathers or some group. And it was only Christ all the time and him alone.
Yeah, without a doubt. The inexorable process that God has chosen to utilize. It's inexorable, meaning that God has bound us to a process. I'm going to talk about this tomorrow. Often when I talk about process, it's designed to help us understand there's a methodology that God uses to accomplish his eternal purpose, and that methodology in its framework never changes. So there's a tension because while in fact we are called upon to see God as the first cause of everything and that we find our eternal blessings in God, he still uses means, right? And in the usefulness of those means, sometimes we commit idolatry in worshiping those means rather than the God of those means. And men can become those objects of idolatry by which the glory of God and the total salvation that proceeds from God is obscured by the magnitude and scope of that man's influence. This is theological or political. This is really true. This is why you'll have folks who say, I am of Calvin and I am of Luther and I am of Melanchthon and I am of Knox and I am of this and I am of that. Well, those men, in your mind, have transcended their calling. They've gone in your mind. They've gone beyond their purpose in leading you to Christ apart from them. See what I'm getting at? And wherever, this is what I was saying earlier, wherever the absence of the love of God in Christ is in our heart, we fill that up, that vacuum up with something false. And this is why you have whole denominations named after a person. You see, it's a vacuum filled by that person who may have been utterly influential, Calvin, Presbyterians, Luther, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, the men under that, all of the different denominations that have ushered up to today. And most of them, as you see now, are falling by the wayside theologically, right? And, you know, all of these brothers, Calvin and Luther, all these cats that's in glory, they're saying, hallelujah, about time. Are you hearing me?
Yes, sir.
Because what we did, what men do, is they idolatrize the messenger, lift him up and codify his teaching in such a way as to miss the marker that those men really serve to establish to point you to Christ and the eternal life that comes by him. My brother.
Okay, I have a question here. This is a pretty lengthy question. I wrote it out.
Okay.
I'm just going to read the first page as I wrote it. I have a question. I heard a small portion of Monday's broadcast. One of the callers mentioned Genesis and said something about the age of the earth. I think he said 7,000 years or 70,000 years or something like that. Mm-hmm. Fact, science. A day on the earth is not, nor has it ever been, 24 hours long. Fact, biblical. During creation, the smallest reference of time is the day. Here's my interpretation. Please correct me if I'm wrong. Genesis 1:14, God defines the criteria for a day, seasons and years. Lights in the sky separate day from night. Greater light, sun, for day, Genesis 1:16. Lesser to rule the night, moon, Genesis 1:16. Stars, 2, Genesis 1:16. Lights define day from night, Genesis 1:14. Signs for the seasons, Genesis 1:14. Separates the days, Genesis 1:14. Separates the years, Genesis 1:14. By God's definition, the one whole day at the North Pole is defined by the greater light denoting daytime, defined by the lesser light denoting nighttime, the stars too. The days mark the years. The lights mark the seasons. By God's definition, one North Pole year equals one whole North Pole day. By God's definition, the one whole day at the equator is defined by the greater light denoting daytime, defined by the lesser light denoting nighttime, stars too. The day marks the years. The light marks seasons. By God's definition, one equator year equals 365 whole days, not based on time, a 24-hour clock. My conclusion is God did not find days based on time, how long it takes the earth to rotate one revolution around its axis. God defined a day based on the criteria set forth in Genesis 1:14 to 1:16. If my conclusion is correct, then one day at the equator is equal to one day at the poles. If my conclusion is correct, is it true that legal days defined by God is side by side, but can be different lengths of time?
The legal days defined by God, I didn't hear that last part.
Are not defined by time. In other words, a legal day, based on what I just read, at least in my opinion, at the equator, a day, daytime, when the sun's up, is about 6 months long, and nighttime is about 6 months long. But a day at the equator is about 12 hours long, and the nighttime is about 12 hours long. But when I say hours, I'm talking about time. Time is something that we men created.
No, I don't accept that proposition. I mean, I'm appreciating the way that you are actually putting together the biblical testimony in relationship to the argument of a six-day creation theory. I think that's what you are posing.
Well, yeah, that's where I'm going, but I'm not denying the fact that the creation was built in 6 days. Mm-hmm. Basically, what I'm really asking, since the North Pole, which is approximately, like I said, light time, 6 months, dark time, 6 months, does that meet the legal definition of a day, which in case it's going to be equivalent to a day at the equator, which is approximately 12 hours long, light time, and approximately 12 hours long, daytime. They both meet the definition of a day as defined in Genesis.
The evidence that you actually are asserting, as long as it's consistent with the continuity of biblical truth with respect to how days are used in the norm, because they do correspond to a 24-hour day, as long as the information that you're rendering is not contradicting the biblical testimony, then that information that you're rendering is plausible, because you're building a case, is plausible. But if it at any way appears to contradict the testimony of Scripture concerning the normative use of a day as being a 24-hour period, then your conclusion is suspect. See, the idea of being a presuppositionalist is to start first with the Scriptures and work through the Scriptures to define our terms, and then take our defined terms that are based upon the Scripture and weigh them over against empirical evidence in any aspect of creation. Otherwise, what we are going to do is, by virtue of our methodology, we are going to bring the Scripture into critique and question by empiricism, and you can't do that. Did that make some sense, my brother?
I understand what you said, but I kind of think I'm going just the opposite.
Mm-hmm.
Or at least that's what I want to do.
You're doing the opposite in terms of what?
Well, your last sentence you just said was empirical, right?
Mm-hmm.
But if you flip that ground, then it's more or less the scientific community is what I'm really challenging, not the word of God.
Right. Right, and I'm saying that the way that you formulated it, and granted, I didn't hear you completely because there was kind of some muffling going on there, and so I would love to see it written out. I'll be able to look at it later, and I'll be able to read it through and look at each line and kind of evaluate the proposition. But see, what you're doing is you are being a presuppositionalist. Is what we're talking about. You start with the Word of God as being true, then try to determine by the grace of God and certain laws of hermeneutics what the truth is concerning that particular subject, and then weigh that truth over against everything that comes to either affirm that truth or challenge that truth. Because we already believe that the Bible is the Word of God. Is that true? If the Bible is the Word of God, then the Word of God reflects the mind of God, and the mind of God is perfect. God's Word is perfect because God is perfect, and then therefore everything else itself is brought into subjection to be weighed over against the Word of God. Again, the battle that we're fighting in this present generation is that people do not hold this presupposition. And so what we do then is take those of you who are in the field of science or engineering or whatever, and using those laws to define and articulate and structure particular subjects empirically, that evidence is going to either affirm the biblical testimony or is going to appear to contradict the biblical testimony. And what we must conclude is that the approach to the formulations that were structured by those men are flawed if they contradict the biblical testimony. Does that make some sense, brother? Yeah, that's. Otherwise, you undo the whole of your statement of faith that you believe that God is perfect and therefore His Word is perfect. But I'd like to see that a little later on. Thank you, my brother.
Hello, Mr. Jesse.
How you doing?
I just have a quick question, and my question is, I don't want to misquote you, but you said that, I think you said our minds or our bodies are bankrupt, you said?
Our life.
And by that, do you mean by nature we lack of biblical truth, you mean?
Uh-uh. James said it in James chapter 2 or 3, I believe. What is your life? It is but a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. He's using metaphorical terminology to talk about the brevity of life. In comparison to eternity, you and I are like that. That's all.
Okay.
You know, he wasn't talking about the nature of our being. He was talking about the brevity of our life. Okay? Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
And my one last question I would like to ask is, do you think that from what you were talking about for Martin Luther King, since he wasn't, I guess you can say, a Christian, do you think he just believed in a certain God that he believed that he tried to express through millions of people that he preached?
I agree. I agree with the way that you constructed that. And let me say it like this, just to kind of bring that to the surface. I think what I'm going to do in the future with regards to the program that I'm privileged to be on, but I don't know how much longer I will be. Because what I'm inclined to do is challenge people's thoughts. So I have an acronym I've been working through for a long time. You guys can have this acronym. You'll hear me talk about it before. My goal is to inform. My goal is to challenge. My goal is to edify. My goal is to ice the situation. Inform, challenge, and edify. So my goal is not to get on the program and find something that's not offensive. That's not a primary goal. That's hard to do, by the way. Every Monday to get on the radio for 2 hours and talk about something that won't offend somebody somewhere. Do you know virtually anything you say offends somebody somewhere? But I say that to say this, that with respect to what was that question or the statement that he was making with regards to Martin Luther King?
I was just saying, do you think he just, well, instead
yes,
of...
Yes, got it.
Yes.
Yeah. The manipulation of terms in our culture is a battle we have to continue to fight. This is part of the process of diligence, right? The assumption that what a person says is what they mean is a battle we have to fight, because we know it's possible to say one thing and mean something else. It's also possible to say something that you don't mean. And so what we are to do as Christian men who are being taught how to think is to try to detect by the full scope of a person's discourse whether or not I understand what they're saying and whether or not they are meaning what they say, whether or not they believe what they say. Does that follow? Okay. If I can understand what he says, I may agree with it or not. That's one thing. I just want to understand what he's saying first. Secondly, I want to detect whether or not there's integrity, because integrity is when a person says something, they actually believe what they say. Right or wrong? I'm going to have more respect for you if you say, man, ain't no way I can believe that Jonah was swallowed up by a fish. I'm going to have more respect for you if you say it. But if you couch your language in a construct that tells me you believe the word of God, but in reality, you can't believe that God can swallow a man up with a fish, you are a radical hypocrite, right? At the foundational level, because you're telling me you believe God. Now, if you actually believe the true and the living God, you could believe that God said Jonah swallowed the fish, and it still be true. Did you guys get that? We're talking about presuppositionalism based upon a knowledge of the true and the living God. I'm bound now to God's testimony because I believe him and I believe who he is. And now, based upon that fundamental premise, everything that he says is true by fact that he said it. That renders the discourse now on the side of speculating whether what God said is true or not, non-negotiable. Right? We can move on now to ask the question, why is it that you don't believe it? But we're not going to ask the question whether it's believable. Of course it's believable. God said it. We're not going to ask the question, is it believable because I understand it? No, it's not believable because I understand it. It's believable because God said it. It's affirmed in my understanding. It's not true because I understand it. I'm not going to exalt my understanding over God. Right? So Martin Luther King said a lot of things that today people would say, oh, that makes him a Christian. But what we would say is that does not make him a Christian. It makes him a religious person, but it doesn't make him a Christian. One more question.
Yes, two things. The presupposition, dear brother that discipled me, and he's an older brother as well, age, he told me, Peter, he says, you do not go from your experience to truth, but you go from your experience. I mean, excuse me. You go from truth to experience, not from your experience to truth, what you were just talking about.
Or we would say you do not define the truth by your experience.
That's right.
You define your experience by the truth.
Yes. And if it doesn't align, toss it.
That's right.
The other thing I really appreciate is the word coming forth from behind or from there on Sundays and every other night or day, that it's really been ringing and ringing forth to others, and that is what you said about Paul, that he learned to be content with or without and learn that process. So I've been privileged to share that with others along the way and seeing the light flicker. So it's been a blessing.
Yeah. And we're going to learn that too. We're going to learn that too. Because learning to be content, being taught to be content, minimizes the distractions of the gospel. It minimizes the distractions of the gospel. If your soul loses that sense of contentment, you're going to be distracted by other things that's going to impede the impact of the gospel in your life. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
It's going to impede the capacity for you to commune with God, understand the truth, and then do what knowledge is designed to do. Tell. It's called know and tell. Know and tell. When truth is given to us, is given to us for us to tell. Know and tell. Know and tell. But if I'm distracted by carnal passions that are rooted in me fulfilling certain secular pleasures, and I'm a born-again believer, I'm actually authentically regenerate, I'm going to be in major conflict. I'm going to be a major conflict. And so what the Apostle Paul was simply saying, he was human just like you and me. Right? The capacity for him to complain about his tenure and the afflictions that came along with his tenure and the up and down status and the persecution and the being rejected by false brethren and the being subjected by all the toils and the conflict which comes with apostleship. He said, God taught me in all those things how to be content so that I could stay focused on my objective. That's huge. That's huge. We can get thrown off. We can get blown off the track so easily. Are you hearing me? We can get blown off the track so easily. And that's our experience. But what it will teach us over time is part of the reason why I'm vacillating so much. Man, it's because I'm not resolved. I haven't learned that this is better than that. This is better than that. It's so critical for us to be persuaded of the priorities of the kingdom. And I'm not talking about not taking care of our domestic issues and our family. I'll ask for, you understand that you cannot be an able minister of the gospel, be in the context of marriage and not take care of your family. You got to do that. Don't nobody talking about, because you're also modeling the gospel as well as communicating it if you're going to be effective. But somehow you have to hold those things in tandem and keep the priority clear if you're going to enjoy, if you're going to enjoy the grace of God in your life. And to just expand on that, it's already way overdue, but I hope this is blessing you, this study. If you and I can get to the place where we are full of the joy of the Lord because of the knowledge of Christ poured into our souls, so that the circumstances in which we find ourselves are merely opportunities to vent the truth, then we're not going to be preoccupied, paralyzed by the circumstances. We're going to be engaged in the circumstance, ready to see who the Lord wants me to tell the truth to. Now, that's how Paul was. I mean, that's how he was. That's huge. Remember, you're a vessel. So God pours into you, right? And then he puts you in this scenario, right? And all you want God to do is, God, tip me over. Tip me over, right? So your truth can pour out into this particular venue and atmosphere and start doing what truth does. Get people mad and get people glad. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for my brothers again tonight. Thank you for the opportunity to look into your word and be blessed by the psalmist who is speaking by the Spirit of Christ and exalting your glorious name. May these be realities in our own heart as well, that we know our brevity, we know our frailty, but we also know our certainty in you because of your darling son, Jesus Christ. May he become for us, as the word of God says, our life in every practical way. As we go our way, give my brothers traveling mercy. Give us rest tonight, Lord, so we can worship you according to the beauty of holiness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.